We're gathered to worship the Lord for his mercy and his grace to impart his life to us. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the fulcrum. It is the center point of all of Christianity. If Jesus died and in fact paid the price of death to settle the wrath of God on our behalf and then overcame death by his almighty power to share his life with us by grace, then Christianity is the most glorious truth in all of the world. And that is what we are here to rejoice in today. However, if Jesus died a criminal death and remained in the grave, then Christianity is a sad delusion. And this herein is the point of Christianity. It always has been. Is the claim of Jesus Christ to be the Son of God a true claim or not? Is he otherwise a self-deceived religious leader? I proclaim to you this morning that Jesus, in fact, did raise from the dead, and that these things are true, and that the message that I have for you this morning has no power in the words that I say to you or the way that I say them. The power of the message is in the reality of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the reality of Jesus ascended into heaven, and that his glory at work in our lives today is the hope that we have. That Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that he has risen from the dead, and that those of us in this place here today who have believed in him have received the forgiveness of sins. Those of us that have trusted in Christ know what it means that we truly have peace with God, that we know what it means to share in the resurrection life of Jesus, that after submitting ourselves to him and believing in him, we are not the same people that we used to be, that there is new life in us through Christ. Christianity does not speak in hypotheticals. Christianity is not a guess at what might be happening in the world. Christianity is not the philosophy of men. It is an explanation of what in fact, what in reality has happened and what is happening now in the world by the power of God. It is a series of eyewitness accounts of those who saw and experienced the things in the ministry of Jesus and their testimony going out to proclaim to the world who Jesus is. And people have been proclaiming one after the other for 2,000 years, bringing us to where we are today, that we are still speaking of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We are still worshiping Jesus for his work in our hearts. It is the same good news, the same gospel preached by the apostles, and we'll see that here this morning. This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 42. Acts chapter 13, this middle section of Acts 13, is in the midst of the first missionary journey of Paul. He and Barnabas went out to proclaim this gospel, this same good news, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And they went to this place called Antioch Pisidia, which is right in the center of modern-day Turkey. And what did they proclaim to these people? They proclaimed to them the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so what is happening here in the context of this passage is that Paul has gone to the synagogue, which was his standard way of operating, and he went to this place, this meeting place of the Jews, and would be a part of their reading of the law and the prophets. And as happened here, at the end of this reading, he was invited to address the synagogue. And so what we have this morning is his sermon to them. And it is a sermon that is fully applicable to us today. So please, if you are able, stand to honor the Lord as we read his word this morning. Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 42. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to corruption he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Well, Paul begins his sermon by recounting the past works of the Lord. My people shall know my name and recount my works. It is a very common thing in the Old Testament for the works of the Lord to be summarized in a short fashion like we see here today. Right knowledge about God provides a right foundation for true belief. So Paul begins with some background of the story of Jesus, which is essential in understanding who Jesus is. Now, a question that I get often about the Gospels and about Jesus is, why all this stuff in the Old Testament? If Jesus is the center of all these things, why don't we just go and talk about Jesus? Because the Old Testament is confusing. Well, the story of the Bible is our story. It's the story of the world, and it is the great narrative of humanity. And when we look at smaller stories, all stories that are great have some length to them. And it provides context. It provides meaning for the characters that are there. The characters' lives and stories are developed in such a way that we begin to understand who they are. Now, there are many short stories, but short stories tend to prove one point or give one single lesson. But the great narratives of literature have many in-depth characters. Their struggles, their talents, their weaknesses, their stories are developed. And as the tale is told, there is always some main struggle that develops in the story. Some great problem that has to be resolved. And that is the tension of the story. And any great story will have a resolution to that tension that is satisfying in the end. And there is this buildup of character and a working out of the problem and a resolution in the end. Well, we are living in the midst of the history of the world. There have been many thousands of years prior to us, and until Jesus comes again, we will continue to live in the midst of the world. And the great struggle of humanity is, what will we do with our real guilt before God? Every single person comes face to face with this at some point in their life. They understand that they are a sinner, and there is a sense of guilt between us and God. And what are we to do with this? And human beings have come up with all manner of things to try to cover over or do away with or forget about the guilt that we have before God. Now, the law is mentioned in this passage. In verse 39, it talks about the law of Moses. The law is in the Old Testament. And the law does nothing to save us. The law condemns us, in fact. What the law does is explicitly talk about the moral aspects of God's character. And when we compare ourselves to that moral law, we are woefully short. And we come under condemnation specifically. We see ourselves as sinners. But there is no resolution here. It casts the stage for the problem. But all through the Old Testament, the hope is a Savior yet to come. A Savior that will come through the lineage of David, as we'll get to here in a moment. And so Jesus, the Gospels, they are the climax of the history of all of humanity. It is the long waiting for a solution to this problem of sin. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the overcoming of sin and death is the pinnacle of all of these things. As it says in verse 38, the summation is this: through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. If the chief problem of humanity is what do we do with our sin before God, it is Christ Jesus who supplies this solution. That by his meeting the justice of God on the cross, raising from the dead, and then by mercy and grace imparting his righteousness to us, that we might have peace with God, that there can be peace between God and humanity. This is the story of the world. And so Paul enters into this and gives a short history of God's work in the world. He begins in verse 17 with the Jews under Abraham and the multiplying of them from a small family to Egypt and how they become a nation of a million people there in Egypt. And then the exodus out of Egypt, which is by the powerful hand of God. But even though the Lord shows so much of his power in bringing those people out, still, that generation does not believe him. And as it speaks of next, there is a period of discipline because they would not enter into the promised land. They did not believe that God would accomplish his works. And so the Lord disciplines that generation. That generation wanders in the desert until they all die. And the next generation, believing in who God is, enters into the promised land. Seven wicked nations driven out before them, that this land of promise might be given to the people of Israel as an eternal inheritance. After this period, there is the time of the judges, which is a back and forth, difficult time to read about. There's a book in the Bible about it where they flip-flop back and forth between great wickedness and violence, and then some degree of godliness, and then more wickedness, and it seems to always be descending to a worse and worse place. Until the Lord brings Samuel, a chosen instrument, into the scene where he calls Samuel as a young man born of prayer by his mother that he might enter in and be both a prophet and a judge to the people, bringing them back to the Lord. He is the one who anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. But Saul is a wicked king. He's a wayward king. As it says here, he is removed from his kingship by God. And the kingship of Israel is given to another, one who will be more faithful, who has a heart that is earnest for the Lord. And this is David. David is also anointed by Samuel. And as it says in this passage in verse 22, David is a man after God's own heart, who would do God's will. Now, David was a sinner, just like us, and he sins greatly later in his life. But that's an important part about David's life. David is not without sin. He is not unlike you and me. But in his sin, he is authentic in his confessing of that sin, seeking the mercy of God. He pays a great price in the consequence of that sin. But his godliness is earnest. And earnest godliness is what the Lord seeks in all of our hearts, that we might truly and earnestly seek after him. Well, David is used in an important way in the lineage and the work of God in the past. Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy. And when we're reading through the Bible, it seems like, why is this here? This is a difficult thing to read. But it's important because it tracks the history and work of God in the Old Testament, specifically related to what we see here today. This is not a thing that is tumbling forward without plan or without order. Matthew chapter 1 tells us that between Abraham and David, there are 14 generations. And from David to the exile of Babylon, there are 14 generations. And from Babylon to the birth of Christ, there are 14 generations. And there is an unbroken line between David all the way down to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, such that David is in the lineage of Christ. Because of this, when he is in his ministry, often people will call out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so David is an important person in the Jewish heritage and the working up of Christ coming on to the scene. As we see in verse 26, Jesus was sent to the Jews and all those who fear God. And the message that Jesus brought was a message of salvation. The message of Jesus is often confused in our day and different places all around the world. Some people thinking that the message of Jesus is a message of bettering our life or a message of encouragement or just a message of hope. But it is not just those things. It is a message first of salvation, delivering us from the just wrath of God towards our sins. And that when we are forgiven and enter into the life of Christ, there is certainly hope and encouragement and peace and joy. But they are not of themselves. They spring from new life in Christ and what it means to be found in him. But those who this message was proclaimed to did not listen for the most part. It even mentions those who heard the law and the prophets read to them day after day. They did not hear, they did not understand. And in fact, they were the instruments and agents of evil used to deliver Jesus over to his death. And that has to be a direct condemnation of the people that Paul is preaching to in that day. That they continue to read the law and prophets every week, but they reject Jesus as their Savior. They do not hear, they do not listen. And before you think that is so far off, it's hard for me to believe in an audience this size that there is not someone here who has not heard the gospel preached to them many times. And yet, though you have heard it over and over, your heart has never been softened to these things. You have never believed in Christ as your Savior. You have never confessed your sins to him. And you are not unlike these exact same people that Paul was preaching to in this setting. We must listen and hear and believe with our hearts. But in verse 29, Paul speaks about the innocence of Jesus, something that is emphasized in every passage related to his crucifixion, that he died for our sins and not his own. He was crucified and buried. He was buried after he was verified dead by Roman centurions. Roman soldiers were very good at killing people, and they knew how to do it, and they verified it, and that's why he was taken off the cross and buried. And when he was buried, he was sealed into a stone tomb with a stone rolled in front of it. And why was he sealed? Why was a guard put before it? Because the Jews that hated him knew that he had said he would raise from the dead. And so they wanted to make sure that no one would ever say this because they were going to guard this tomb and make sure that no one stole his body from it. Well, verse 30 is the turning point of this passage, and a beautiful verse it is. Verse 30. But God. There are a number of passages in the Bible where those two words are crucial. Humanity had come to all of its end. All human effort had failed. All courage had failed. All hopes had been dashed at this point. Those who were following after Jesus had reached a point of despair. They had very literally left behind all that they had, and they were following after Jesus because they believed in him. They believed that his kingdom was coming, and now he is sealed dead in a tomb, and they do not understand what is happening. But God. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It is the idea that there is a God existing outside of the world, acting upon the world to accomplish his purposes, and God the Father reaches down and brings life back to Jesus. Jesus, the author of life, him eternally existing as the second person of the Trinity. God the Father, who brings life to all things, brings life back to Jesus, and not only brings him to life, but glorifies him. There is something about Jesus after his resurrection that is unlike who he was before his resurrection. And we're told about that some in verse 31. If you have not read about these things, I encourage you to read about them in the latter part of the Gospels, as it records that Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection on the earth, interacting with those who were with him before his death. There was a glory to Jesus. He was definitely real, and he physically sat down with people and had them touch him and had a meal with them, so they understood that he was not just in spirit but in body as well. But there was a glory to his body, and his body was never to die again. Unlike Lazarus and others that he raised from the dead who went on to die again, this passage is very clear that Jesus never died again. He ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 32 is the summary of what this means. It says, what God promised in ages past has now been fulfilled in raising Jesus. For thousands and thousands of years, this hope that the law would be overcome by the mercy of a Savior, that Savior has come and he has been resurrected from the dead, and what God said would happen did in fact happen, and the resurrection of Jesus fulfills the word of God that God is faithful. And in this we rejoice. Jesus lives to never die again. There's a contrast brought between Jesus and David, which is important because David was a huge figure in the life of the Jews in Israel. And Jesus is contrasted as greater than David, greater than all the works that he did, because David, in all of his works, died and was buried, and as it says, was corrupted. His body rotted away, just like the body of every person that's ever been buried in the ground. But not so with Jesus. He never saw corruption. He was raised to newness of life by the power of God. I want to read a brief statement to you by Stephen Charnock. Stephen Charnock is an old English Puritan, and they had an amazing way of talking about certain things, and this is about the attributes of God, especially the power of God. The resurrection of Jesus is by the power of God. And this is what Stephen says about the power of God. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by his creatures. That's a great statement about God's power. By the power of God, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And this same power is at work in us today that we might have salvation, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have the hope of eternal life. The conclusion of all these things is spoken of in verse 38. That through this man, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. There is no other way that our sins might be forgiven other than through the work of Jesus Christ. There is a small window of this given to us in the Gospels, of which the resurrection is the greater fulfillment of these things. That small window is from Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2. where Jesus is ministering and people are packed into a house listening to what Jesus has to say. And there is a series of friends that are bringing a paralyzed friend to Jesus to be healed, but they can't get into the house. And so they go up on this flat roof and they tear it apart and dig a hole in it and literally drop him down with ropes to land in front of Jesus. You got to get his attention, and that's a great way to get his attention. Now they're looking for this man to be healed. But Jesus, knowing their hearts and the great earnest faith that they have, proclaims over this man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, when he says this, the Jewish leaders that are present in their hearts burn with anger against Jesus. And Jesus knows it because he knows their hearts. And they call him a blasphemer, because who can proclaim the forgiveness of sins except God? Only God can forgive your sins. You know that. You can't go to some priest and confess your sins and have that priest say your sins are forgiven. Who is this person? He has no authority to forgive your sins. Only God can forgive our sins. And so Jesus, to present to these people his divinity, says, "I am going to show you, display that I am the Son of God. Take your mat, rise up and walk." And this paralyzed man is healed, and everyone is shocked, and he walks out the door. Well, that's a small display of the power of God. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the final culmination of the Lord both accomplishing our salvation by bearing the penalty of our sins in his own body, that the justice of God might be met, and then overcoming death by mercy and grace pouring out forgiveness of sins upon those who would confess their sins and be reconciled to God. It is the final work of these things. It is our hope. It's worth talking about this idea of the forgiveness of sins and the reconciling of relationships, and talking about it in an everyday way, I think, so that we can understand what it means more in a divine way. Because every one of us understands what it means to do something to wrong another person. And there's a problem then in your interpersonal relationship. You don't talk to each other the same. You don't relate to each other the same because of this thing that happened. And we all know that it's not enough to go back the next day and do something nice for that person and have them just forget about what we did. You can do something nice, but the thing that you did against them is still there. And they know it, and you know it, and the awkwardness and tension is still there. You might say, well, if we just go for some more time, eventually everybody will just forget about this. Well, we know that the larger the offense is, the exact opposite happens. The longer you go when there's a great offense against another person, that it harbors in their heart, and they begin to hold it against you, and it becomes this great wedge of relationship between you and them. And that there is, in fact, only one way to reconcile broken relationships when sin has entered in, and that is for the person who has sinned to confess their sins and to go to that other person and say, "I am truly sorry. I was wrong to have said or done that." And that confession has an earnestness of heart that can be felt by the other person, and there is the asking of forgiveness. "Will you please forgive me?" And the other person then must have mercy and say, "Yes, I forgive you." And in that way, there can be reconciliation. The thing that was done can be put behind, and the relationship can go forward with true harmony and peace. And this is a picture of exactly what is happening between us and God. That as we sin against the holiness of God, there is a brokenness, a separation in relationship between us and God. And our sins will one day be judged by God if we refuse to confess our sins to him and seek his forgiveness. But God is merciful. And when we confess our sins to him, he stands ready to forgive our sins and impart his life to us. And this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what is being proclaimed by Paul here. Through this Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And so our question this morning is, will you submit yourself to God? What is happening in your heart? What is happening in your life? Have you come to the place where you have humbled yourself before God? Do you recognize the main struggle of your life, which is the sin that you have between you and God that separates you from God? Will you admit your sins? Will you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? By mercy, you will be forgiven, but there is no other way that you will be reconciled to God. Now, perhaps you have heard this message before. Perhaps not. But there is a warning that ends Paul's sermon, and so we will end with this as well. Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk from long ago in the work of God and the prophets in the past to say what God is doing, to proclaim that there is salvation in his name, and then many people did not believe. In the day of Christ, many did not believe what he said, and Paul knows that in his preaching, many will yet not believe, and so it is all the way down to our day, that though the work of the Lord is proclaimed and the free grace of God is spoken of, still there will be many who choose their sin and turn away from him. What it says is this: "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." What is a scoffer? That's an interesting term. A scoffer is a person that hears something and they see the magnitude of it and the strength of it, but they despise it, they mock it, and they turn away from it. And there are countless millions of people that have that very attitude to the grace of Jesus Christ and his work, that they scoff at it and they turn away from it. But my pleading to you today is that it will not be so with you, that you will not scoff at the mercy and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you might be forgiven. Because if you rebel and harden your heart against God and you hate this grace that is extended to you, you will perish in your sins. Consider your ways this morning. Consider your life and what the end of it will be. For every person is on a path either leading to heaven or to hell, depending on their relationship with Jesus Christ. Hear the message of Paul this morning, that you might be forgiven of your sins. Those of us this morning that already believe in Jesus, I encourage you to rejoice, that the hope that you have in Jesus Christ would be displayed in your character and in your face and in your nearness to God. You would never be ashamed of Jesus as you go and live for him in this world, that you would rejoice in the forgiveness that you have in Christ Jesus. But that if you have never believed, that today you would submit your life to Christ Jesus. You would turn away from your old ways and receive his forgiveness and grace in your life, that you might walk anew in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. You have been at work in this world from the beginning and even before the beginning. You have been laying down your law to help us understand who you are and what sinners we are. But Lord, you do not leave us in our sins. You have long promised and then fulfilled your promise by sending Jesus as a Savior, that he has been crucified, buried, and risen from the dead, that in his life we also might live. Lord, I pray that we would keep our eyes upon you, that you would strengthen our faith and give us faith in these latter days, that we might not grow discouraged with the state of the world and the struggles in our own lives. May we come back to you over and over, day by day, fixing our eyes upon the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that because you live, we also might live. Lord, we give this day to you. I give to you every person here who does not trust in you, that they might believe, that they might first turn to you and be saved. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.